Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel that we know. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is a glorious reality that you would send your Son in our place, that he would be crucified and take the judgment and the wrath that we deserved. Lord, we know that the implications of your work in the gospel are eternity-altering for those who place their faith in you. We've experienced even eternal life now in knowing you, your Son. So Lord, we simply can give thanks. I mean, even as we just heard from Psalm 103, what else do we have to bring? Nothing of any redeeming value. All we have to offer back to you is what we've received that would be of any good, and all we bring is in and of ourselves is what is bad, wrong, sin. And yet you loved us in spite of these things. We're no longer enslaved by these things. We can live for you. Lord, we pray now as we come to your word that our hearts would be tender. Lord, that we would be humble before you, that all of the impulsive objections that might rise up in our hearts against your truth, Lord, that you would confront them, that you would deal with them, that you would do away with them in us, that we would repent of those things, that we would submit to you, that we would be conformed more into the image of your Son, even as we look to him now as our great example and our great hope. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing in this staggering section of Scripture where Peter is helping us see the truly astonishing example and implications of Christ's sufferings. How are believers to live in this world as aliens and strangers being citizens of heaven? What are the implications practically of the gospel on the believer's life? And in answering these questions, Peter has been pointing us to the example of Christ in the gospel as the standard or target we are to aim at, particularly in our suffering for the sake of righteousness. We started looking at this passage in verses 21 through 25 2 weeks ago, and Tyler preached last week, and now we're jumping back in. And what we find in our text is that Jesus is both the example we are to follow and the source of hope for us that stays our hearts when the world is coming against us, when circumstances are hard, when threats are real, and when we are tempted to doubt God's care for us, to doubt God's purposes and faithfulness, doubt God's presence and sovereignty in the midst of affliction. What truth are we to come to and set our hearts upon in those moments that will give us courage to endure that hardship, to persevere, to press on? And if you come to Christ thinking that he will make this life easy and be a means to you obtaining all of the things in this world that your heart was drawn to prior to coming to Christ, you're going to be dramatically disappointed. Christ actually calls the believer to forsake their old life. Forsake your old passions. Forsake your old pursuits. Leave behind your idols of this world. Stop living your life to obtain this world's treasures and ease in this life. If anyone is to come after Christ, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Jesus, Luke 9:23. If your concern in this life is preserving this life, you will lose it. And if you're willing to give your life for Christ, you will actually find in him eternal life. And God in his kindness and wisdom actually grants the believer rest for the soul and peace and joy in himself that supersedes anything of this world. Anything this world could offer, it trumps and brings perspective to any hardship that we might find or face for Christ in this life. For the Christian in this life, there will be trials. There will be suffering. There will be hardship. There will be persecutions. There will be mistreatment. There will be slander made against you. There will be hatred directed towards you. There will be animosity against you because of your allegiance to and your association with Jesus. And yet none of these trials are coming to you outside of God's providence. Nothing catches him off guard, and nothing is coming at you apart from God's purposes in your life. And we know God's purpose in suffering in this life. We know God's wisdom and intention. It's to make us more like Christ and to make us more useful for Christ. God's intention for suffering in the believer's life is to make us more like Jesus and make us more useful for Jesus. To make us more holy, to purify us, sanctify us, to increase our usefulness for Christ as we endure hardship. That we would persevere and testify to the world of the faithfulness of God. These things bring him glory. When we come alongside one another and encourage one another with our lives, it brings God glory. And in addition to this, what God does in refining and proving your faith to be genuine, Peter has already told us from chapter 1, it's more precious than gold. Any treasure of this world can't compare with how God uses a refined faith. What is a refined faith? An affirmed faith. A faith that demonstrates itself genuine in the midst of the heat of affliction. To know your faith is true. At the pinnacle of hardship and trials, to draw near in those times to the Lord and not shrink back. Invaluable. I was just talking to someone this last week about conversations that Julie and I had just days after Caleb's passing, where we, in our unimaginable sorrows and hurt, found ourselves content and trusting God, yielded to the Lord. I remember Julie saying when I asked her, "How are you doing today? I hurt. This is a path I never would have chosen for us. But I trust God. I trust his wisdom. And I'm truly content." We just said to one another, "Well, I guess we really believe this stuff. There's no earthly explanation for why a woman in the heat of that kind of sorrow could say such things. That wasn't found in Julie. Those things weren't found in me." That's the Spirit of God working in shattered hearts, being stayed upon truth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And to watch that unfold in your own life and go, "I know the wrestling in my heart when I'm battling sin. Do I believe? I think I believe. I want to believe. Sometimes I feel like I don't believe. Why do I do these things? I want to honor God, but I keep not honoring God." And then in the furnace of affliction, to see when you are squeezed, to see what comes out, faith. Oh, thank you, Lord. How precious is that? It was refreshing. It was emboldening. When you're brought to the point where there's no earthly reason for you to have peace, joy, contentment, and hope, and for you to know, "I am Christ's and he is mine." Gives courage to the soul, gives conviction to the heart. This is why men and women could sing as they were being burned at the stake for their faith. Because they weren't tied to this world. The temporal circumstances of this world were nothing compared to the eternal reality of what they possess in knowing Christ. Peter knows this hope. He also knows what threatens this reality in the believer. Things like the furnace of affliction, unrighteous rulers and governing authorities being harsh, unreasonable masters or bosses, and even disobedient to the word husbands can be a source of extreme hardship for the believer. Listen, this is real life stuff. This is the type of thing that many of us face every day. Real hardships. You wake up every day knowing you have to go to work and you're going to be mistreated. You're going to be overworked. You're going to be asked to bear more than what is reasonable, and in large part treated worse than everybody else because your boss knows that you associate with Christ. And in their hatred of him, they're going to take it out on you by treating you poorly. You wake up and go into that environment every day. You need ammunition for your soul, don't you? A spouse bound in one flesh to an unbeliever who desperately wants to live their life to glorify God, while the one that they love most in this world lives their life perpetually in hatred against God and animosity towards you for your love for Jesus? What anchors that soul? What truth brings comfort and hope and endurance and clarity and perspective to press on in trusting submission and obedience to the Lord? That's what Peter is giving us. And Peter is showing us all of this is found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is both the model we are to follow in our afflictions and trials, and he is our hope for sustaining us in grace in the midst of them. Whether it be oppressive government authorities, unreasonable bosses, disobedient to the word spouses, but press it beyond that. Perpetual physical ailment, difficult relationships within a family, heartache, trials, loss. Let's read together, starting in verse 21. Set our eyes on our Savior Jesus. Peter says, starting in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And our verses for this evening, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." We see in this passage that Peter puts forth three factors the believer must know regarding their calling. Three factors the believer must know regarding their calling. The believer is called by God unto God, and they must know these three factors that Peter puts before us here. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two, which we'll briefly review and then spend most of our time looking at the third of these three factors we must know regarding our calling. So by way of review, first we saw the expectation of suffering for Christ. There is a very real and right expectation that every believer must have that they will inevitably suffer for Christ. Look again at verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose? Well, since Christ also suffered for you, he left you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter begins this section saying, "For you have been called for this purpose." And this calling is your calling unto salvation. We talked about this. And intertwined in your calling is the purpose of suffering and justice for Christ. When Peter says you have been called for this purpose, he's referencing back to what he's just been talking about, particularly in verse 19, when he talks about suffering in the world for doing what is right. That's the purpose you have been called for. To be called by God and gifted faith is to be called actually unto mistreatment by the world for that righteous living, to suffer for Christ. And yet we're not alone in this suffering. Christ also suffered for you. And in this, he left you an example. We need this example of how to suffer well. Why? Because we will suffer. It's part of our calling to suffer for Christ. He suffered as an example for us to follow in his steps. We walk where he walked. We go as he went. There is to be an expectation of suffering by the believer for Christ. So it should just never catch us off guard. It seems to, right? Man, this happened today. Can you believe that? My boss was unkind to me. My neighbors excluded me from a neighborhood event. Because I'm the crazy Christian who wants to talk about Jesus. These things somehow catch us off guard. They just shouldn't. Of course this is going to happen. Jesus has walked the path before us. Jesus has walked to the fullest degree of suffering, and we are to fall in line with his trial. He is the model that we are to follow, and this is part of our calling. Next, still by way of review, the second factor you must know is the example of Christ's suffering. The example of Christ's suffering. As one called by God, you must know Christ's example. Why? Because you are specifically called to suffer like him. That was the first point. Not that we suffer in the exact manner that he suffered. We don't atone for sins. We don't bear the weight of God's wrath, thankfully, because of Christ. But rather, we are to suffer like he suffered. Endure your suffering in the manner that Christ endured his suffering. Endure your suffering like Christ. And we have a perfect example of how to suffer injustice well. Supreme injustice suffered in supreme holiness. There is nothing Christ could have done better, no word spoken at a point in time he withheld, or something he should have said differently. Everything he did or didn't do, everything he said or didn't say, everything he thought or didn't think at every moment was the best possible response or action in light of his circumstances. The pinnacle of holiness in every way, at every moment. The best possible response in action, either expressed in action or expressed in restraint at every moment. That is our Savior Jesus. He never sinned. There was no deceit. While every provocation was made, Jesus did not succumb to sinning. He did not give in to sin. He only responded righteously. So we have the supreme example in Jesus. He is the standard. He's the mark that we aspire to. He's the target that we aim at in our suffering for his sake. Well, lastly, for us this evening, the third factor you must know and embrace and love this reality, and it's this, the effect of Christ's suffering. What is the effect of Christ's suffering? The effect of Christ's suffering, what has it produced for you? What did he accomplish? Jesus' suffering was not without purpose. Namely, if you are in Christ, your salvation has come because he laid down his life, because he suffered. Your salvation came through the means of Jesus' suffering, particularly his sufferings on the cross. Look at verse 24. Peter says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. We should just shudder at such a statement. We don't even comprehend the full magnitude of our sinfulness against God. We probably are only conscious of a sliver of our sin against God, and he bore it all. He had every one of our sins, every one of them placed upon himself. He laid his life down for us. He bore our guilt. He bore our punishment. We deserved everlasting punishment. The judgment of God on us rightly, it would have endured into eternity if we were the ones to have taken it. Why? Because we aren't a pure sacrifice. We could never actually atone for our own sin. All we can do is receive the right punishment that we deserve if left to ourselves. Christ took it. He was the pure sacrifice. His offering was accepted, and he grants to us forgiveness, reconciliation, peace with God, spiritual life. Every sinful act, every sinful thought, every impure motive, every rebellious desire, every unkind word or thought or deed, every selfish motive, every immoral impulse, every slanderous word, every tendency in our heart toward vengeance, every sinful fear, every anxious thought, every inkling of doubting God's character or his goodness, every single sin or impurity in us, he took it, and he took the full weight of the righteous judgment it deserved, and he satisfied God's wrath on the cross. For every single believer, for all time. He was completely sinless, completely pure. Even in the pinnacle of his mistreatment and injustices done against him, he did not sin. He did not repay sin with sin. He was completely pure and righteous, and yet he carried fully and he carried alone the guilt that was ours. He bore it all on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He had to, in one sense, because we could never do that apart from him. We could never die to sin and live to righteousness apart from him. Israel tried. Their righteousness was but filthy rags. Our own conjured up good deeds are but rubbish before God. And so Jesus willingly went to the cross and he bore, that is to carry, it is to take the load. Jesus took the consequences our sin deserved. He bore the guilt, your guilt, my guilt, each individual act of sin against him, all of it. He carried it exclusively and he carried it comprehensively. That is, he bore it all and he bore it all alone. Peter keeps using the language of Isaiah 53 here. Listen for a moment at what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53, verses 4 through 7. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He was sinless. He was only always holy to the fullest degree. He had only done the Father's will perfectly and completely, and yet he bore the entirety of the punishment and judgment that each one of us deserved. He was utterly separate from sinners. And Paul says he, the Father, made him, Jesus, sin. He was separate from us in holiness, yet he took our guilt as the perfect substitute. He in character was completely holy and separated from sin, and yet he did not separate himself from our guilt. He bore it. You just gasp in awe that Jesus, the Holy Son of God, would do this. That God would send his son in love and crush him with our guilt. Jesus on his body experienced pain and agony, eventually physical death, but he also experienced the wrath of God when he was abandoned by the Father. Everything in Jesus was pure and holy and righteous. He hated sin. His whole life he was committed to never sinning once. He accomplished it, and yet he hung on the cross and bore the full weight of sin. He became sin for us, satisfied God's wrath, being forsaken by the Father as the full force of God's divine wrath and judgment was directed on his only begotten. Jesus knew the punishment sin deserved. He knew the holiness of the Father and that sin has no place with him. It must be punished, and he bore it all. And what just is beyond comprehension, and that is that in the midst of all of the injustice, in the midst of God's wrath needing to be satisfied, he continually entrusted himself to the one that judges righteously. Why can we follow that example? Because in Christ, we see that God's righteousness goes beyond our perception of immediate circumstances. It is far greater than our perception. He is righteous. He judges righteously. He only does good, and so we entrust ourselves. Christ did this. What is the effect? So that we might die to sin. The curse of sin for the believer died with Christ. We're no longer enslaved to it. We're no longer dominated by sin. Chains are released. The moment someone puts their faith in Jesus, because of this work of Christ, they are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. We're no longer condemned, we're no longer enslaved or cursed because of sin. We're able to live to righteousness. We have life in him, we're able to glorify him. We're made slaves unto Christ and righteousness. Sin once ruled, now grace rules, grace reigns in our lives. We no longer seek to live our lives exclusively in rebellion and hatred of God. We strive and we long to be used by him, to live for him. That is the healing that Peter is talking about when he says, by his wounds you were healed. It's not some shallow, temporal, physical healing. Wouldn't that be so sad if the extent of the healing that Christ brought to us was physical healing? It's much greater than that. It's true spiritual healing, as we are no longer under guilt or condemnation. The Christian life can certainly be hard, fighting sin, growing in sanctification. It is difficult. But listen, if you are in Christ, you are no longer under sin's condemnation. Your guilt has been done away with. It does not hold ultimate power over you. You've been healed spiritually to where you can die to sin and live to righteousness. You have the power in Christ to walk in obedience, to live a holy life. You can endure hardship and not rail against God. You can suffer and not complain, right? That's a distinguishing mark of the believer, to not grumble and dispute against God. Some people grumble and dispute when things are really good. Most don't struggle most when things are good. Most struggle with complaining, with grumbling, with disputing, when things are not going as they would like them to. But for those who don't grumble and complain, shine like lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. How do you do that? You know Christ and his goodness. You have spiritual healing. You're brought from death to life. You have spiritual power to deny yourself, to have eternal perspective. You find joy in your trials, peace in your sorrows, comfort in your affliction. Why? Because God is using them. He's making you more like Jesus, and he's making you more useful for Jesus. And so we rejoice. The world doesn't have a category for these things. They don't have an explanation for these things. As a believer, brought from spiritual death to life, having this healing, living unto righteousness, you are no longer bound to continue in the sins that you struggle with. This is so hope-giving, emboldening, that deeply rooted, hidden sin that you can cover up and nobody else sees or knows about. Listen, it comes out. None of us are as good at hiding our sin as we think we are, but we may have these hidden sins and we think, I've tried to put it to death. I'm ashamed to even bring it up. I'm enslaved to it. There's no hope. I can never overcome this sin. I'm growing in all these other ways, but this is just going to be a part of who I am. That does not have to be the rest of this life for you in Christ. There is power for you in Christ to be sanctified regardless of the sin. Do you think Jesus' death was somehow powerful to free you from most of the sins, but not this one, or two, or three, or four? We're probably deceiving ourselves if we think there's only one that we're still working on. It does not hold ultimate power over us. You've been healed spiritually to where you can die to sin and live to righteousness. You have the power in Christ to walk in obedience, to live a holy life. You can endure hardships, suffer, and not complain. Entrust yourself. You're not bound to continue in these sins. You can have victory unto holiness. Peter ends verse 24 with, by his wounds, do you see it there? You were healed. And then in verse 25, he tells us and explains this healing that has taken place. Look at verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What were you doing before this healing? You were straying like sheep. Sheep are helpless, dumb creatures. They have unhinged impulses with no ability to restrain themselves to safety. They stray. They wander. They lack the resources to protect themselves. Listen, they lacked the mental fortitude to feed themselves. They won't go find more grass when they've eaten up the grass in the field that they're in. They need a shepherd. That was us in our depravity. We were just continually going astray, straying from what? From everything that was right before God, and namely God himself. But now, Peter says. Oh, what a wonderful lead into an even more wonderful reality. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned. It's interesting, when Peter says you have returned, it's actually in the passive voice in the Greek, meaning you were returned to the shepherd. This isn't a statement about how we were with Jesus, we left him, and by our own fortitude, we decided to make our way back to him. That's not what this is saying at all. Peter is communicating that Jesus has always been the rightful ruler over us. God is supreme over all of his creation. Adam rebelled in the garden. Ever since then, every human has sinned against God, wandered and strayed. And now, for those in Christ, through the substitutionary death of Jesus, we have been returned back to Jesus. And look at how Peter describes Jesus. It is so profound and so intimate. He says, the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This healing that you have experienced isn't a healing into a religion or a system or some sort of mechanism or moral standard of living. You have been reconciled and saved unto a person. And this person is described as our shepherd and as our guardian of our very soul. A shepherd protects the sheep, feeds the sheep, tends the sheep. And the guardian, what does the guardian do? A guardian is looking out for the welfare of those in his care. Peter uses the term episkopon, which is the same word used for overseer, where we get synonymously used for elder, an overseer, episcopalian or episcopon. We know this overseer or guardian word and shepherd are used very similarly. This is intimate language and care that Jesus provides to his sheep. He feeds, he protects, he tends. But he does it as one who is looking over the sheep in this way with their best interest in mind as a guardian. Just ponder that reality. His overseeing shepherding care is for the ultimate spiritual good of his sheep. If you are in Christ, that's you. And particularly of your soul. He is tending to, feeding, nourishing, protecting, keeping your soul with your soul's best interest in mind, committed to your soul's good. Jesus is giving active, intentional care for you constantly. Prior to Christ, we were continually straying with no insight into the wrecked condition of our souls, but we have been brought to Christ, who continually, diligently, intentionally cares for us and tends to us and guards us and keeps us with our soul's best interest in mind. This is the fuel that Peter is giving to us that is going to aid us in living faithfully for Christ in hardship and affliction. Some of us are in it right now. It seems in our culture, intensified, comprehensive hardship for followers of Jesus is only going to increase. We need this fuel ready at the helm for that day. But listen, we need it today and every other day to remember these truths, to give us courage, to press on. Remember Christ as your example. Remember the effects of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Who he is for you today. You have experienced a constitutional change because of Jesus. You were continually straying, depraved, rebellious, and an enemy of God. And now you are under the perfect care of Christ. Jesus' sacrifice has changed you at the nature level, and he is committed to keeping that change intact for all eternity. You are continually straying, but you stray no longer that way that you once did. So listen, don't live like you were when you were continually straying. Embrace the loving shepherding care of Jesus. Embrace his graces in your life. Jesus in his shepherding care for his flock, he tends to us. He feeds us. What does he feed us with? Scripture, the Word of God, reading our Bible, preaching and teaching within the church. Do we recognize that when we neglect our Bibles and we neglect Scripture, when we neglect Bible intake, when we neglect the preaching and teaching of God's Word that he gives to us, we are actually neglecting the tending, loving, shepherding care of Jesus in our lives, his wanting to feed us. This is how he said he feeds his people. Scripture, the church, Ephesians 4, the role of teachers and preachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. God's divine, holy, righteous, good intention is to build up the church through us being equipped to minister to one another. That equipping comes through the preaching of God's word, through teaching, through discipleship, through studies, through life-on-life interaction together. When we neglect these things and even justify them for all sorts of virtuous reasons in our heart, we neglect the shepherding, guarding care of Jesus in our life. Do we recognize that when we neglect these things, we are pressing against our good shepherd, depriving ourselves of the precious nourishment Jesus provides for his people? Same with spiritual care and protection. When you distance yourself from proximity to the church, you're distancing yourself from Jesus' keeping care and his protection for you. A few years ago, there was a video going around. I remember watching it with some of the other pastors at Grace Bible Church, where a sheep is stuck in kind of a canal ravine and a little shepherd boy is there grabbing his legs, trying to pull him out, working ambitiously, finally yanks him out of the ravine. The sheep, overwhelmed with joy, runs 10 yards, tries to jump over the ravine, and falls right back in it. I remember thinking, this is a 10-second clip that summarizes my life as a Christian and Jesus faithful care for me, keeping pulling me out over and over again in my foolishness as I run headfirst into typically the mess he just pulled me out of. But isn't it great to know that Jesus, as our good shepherd, he never grows weary of pulling us out of that ditch? While we were continually straying like sheep, we no longer do so by his grace through his power. And so listen, don't run away from his shepherding care. God's intention for the good of his people is that we're connected to each other. We confess sin to one another. We encourage one another. We pray for one another. We sharpen one another. We admonish one another. We sing to one another. We show hospitality to one another. The list goes on. When we distance ourselves from that, we are distancing ourselves from Jesus' shepherding care, and he is committed to the good of our souls. Why would we ever do that if we are thinking rightly? Peter's putting this truth in front of us in the context of enduring trials and hardships and persecutions for Christ. This truth is invaluable for living faithful lives for God in the midst of those things. But listen, this reality, this truth, the value of this truth for the believer is applicable to every aspect of the Christian life, is it not? To come back and remember these truths, to stay our hearts on Christ, on his example, on the effects of what he has done in the cross, to come back when hardship strikes and you're disheartened to the reality that Christ took your guilt, that Christ bore your sin, that Christ bore your shame, that he rescued you from continually straying, and now your shepherd is a good shepherd and he is committed to the perpetual guarding and keeping of your soul. Do you think someone or something or some circumstance can snatch your soul out of the care of Jesus? Do you think a temptation could overtake you and he won't provide a way of escape? No, Jesus gives a way of escape. Do you think a trial or hardship could separate you from God's love? No. God is actually using all these things that oftentimes cause us to doubt his love for us to demonstrate it, as he's using these hardships to grow us, humble us, mature us, draw us back to him. God is using all these things for your good, for your growth, for your sanctification. Your circumstances are all transpiring under God's divine providence with your soul's best interest in mind. Ever thought about that? We need to remember that, because I know what comes out of my heart so impulsively is not that confidence. Why? Why this? Why this, God? I had to stop myself so many times from the thought of how so many men don't want to be dads to the children that they have. And you chose to take mine. He's trustworthy. I know why. My Christ-likeness and my usefulness for Christ. That's all I need to know. And then we look to Christ. And listen, Julie and I had a unique hardship. You all, in your own ways, in your own seasons, have unique hardships. We're all in this boat together, helplessly needing to cling to Jesus. That's all we can do. That's all we can do. And he will always be found faithful. He is the good shepherd. He is a faithful guardian. He loves you as his child. He keeps you as his sheep. He's committed to your ultimate good as your guardian. What a savior we have. What a master. There is no one like Jesus. This should motivate us. It should drive us to trust and to submission, to commitment, to grow in godliness, to embrace his graces, that God, who is committed to the fullest degree of the good of our souls, that we would be committed to the fullest degree of the glory of his name. By God's grace, we will aim at that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it does not capture our attention and our heart's affections to the degree that it ought when we think about the fact that you would crush your son for us. And yet, even this evening, as we are confronted with these truths from your word and this reality of what you have done, Lord, it has captured our affections. I pray that it would do so all the more. Lord, not like a flash in a pan, but Lord, that we would just have an insatiable burning in our hearts of love for you, of confidence in you, of trust in you. Lord, help our faith. Lord, we thank you that you are the shepherd and the guardian of our souls, that you keep us, that you have saved us, that we know you, that we will know you for all eternity, and that brings a stabilizing perspective in the very real hardships that we face in this life. Hardships, trials, persecutions, difficulties, they're very real, they're very painful, and they are very temporal when we think about eternity. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have your way in us through these things, that we would be faithful in the midst of them, that we would glorify Christ through them, that you would sustain us, that we would love each other well in the hardships that we face, that Jesus would receive the glory that he is due. We ask these things in his precious, amazing name. Amen.